From the Christian Research Institute in Charlotte, North Carolina, you're listening to the Best of the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. We're on the air because life and truth matter. The mission of the Christian Research Institute is to equip believers to answer life's essential questions soundly and persuasively, and to give the reason for the hope that you have with gentleness and respect. For more information, go online to equip.org. The following program was pre-recorded. And now, here's Bible Answer Man host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you much, Randy. A common mistake that Christians make derives from the notion that someone can be talked into the kingdom of God. While the motivation might most certainly be sincere, the consequences are often devastating. No matter how eloquent you may or may not be, you can't change anyone else's heart. Only the Holy Spirit can do that. Thus, while it is your responsibility to always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have, it is God who changes the heart. And I think it's also important to note that the problem is not always that people cannot believe. It is that they will not believe. In other words, it's often not a matter of the mind, but a matter of the will. I love this maxim. I don't know if you've heard it before. A man convinced against his will is of the same opinion still. Jesus put it another way. He said, "This is the verdict. Light came into the world, but men loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed." The Christian faith is reasonable, but reason alone is not going to compel a person to embrace our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, I'm utterly convinced that if we are prepared to give an answer, God will bring into our paths those whose hearts he has prepared, and therefore it is our responsibility to prepare ourselves to be the most effective tools in the hands of Almighty God. First up today, Dwayne, listening in Quincy, Massachusetts. Hi, Dwayne.
Hi, Hank. Thanks for taking my call. Thank you for your ministry, you know, doing the work for people like us, you know, the laymen trying to live, you know, a godly lives. My question is about the Seventh-day Adventists. And, you know, I hear you talk about the kingdom of the cults. And I was wondering if Seventh-day Adventists, by your definition, would be aligned in, like, in that same type of category. And also, you know, if it is a part of the kingdom of the cults, what are the defining characteristics or what are the points, you know, with which they deviate from Christian orthodoxy?
Yeah, well, what's interesting about that, Dwayne, is I've told the story more than once in the Bible Answer Man broadcast that when I go out and speak, there's always a group of Adventists at the end that are waiting for me. They always seem to be the last when everybody else is gone. And then they're trying to convince me that I myself have taken on the mark of the beast. And the reason that they give is that I'm a person that worships on the first day of the week in honor of the resurrection. And in doing that, I have taken on the worst of all monikers, the mark of the beast. So many of them would say that anyone who worships on Sunday is a cultist who does not have a relationship with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And I think they in the Adventist tradition are typically the traditionalists, and they major not only on this idea of Sabbatarianism, but also they major on soul sleep, the seer status of Ellen G. White. And I think when traditionalists have that kind of we, they, siege mentality against the rest of the body of Christ, that it is at least cultic. But as I've also said on the Bible Instrument broadcast, there are Adventists who are thoroughly orthodox. In other words, they embrace the essentials of the historic Christian faith. They might vigorously debate secondary issues, but they unify with other Christians around the essentials for which the martyrs shed their blood. So it really depends on the type of Adventist to be as gracious as I possibly can. But boy, if I have run into one Adventist, I've run into 100 that have told me I've taken on the mark of the beast because I worship on Sunday.
Oh my. Thank you for shedding some light on that for me. I really appreciate it. And I have a few friends who are as well. Even a girl I dated at one point, still a good friend of mine, who is, and it's a question that, that's come up for me, in general, because I know there's some points of deviation that will give a line of demarcation between, what's right, what's true, and, what's a cult.
Yeah.
But thank you for your help. I appreciate your time, and God bless you.
God bless you, Duane. Thank you for your call. John next in Edmonton, Alberta, Canada. Hi, John.
Hello, Hank. Thanks for taking my call.
Pleasure.
I have a couple of verses that I wonder how the Jehovah's Witnesses answer or reconcile. So I'm going to ask you maybe to put yourself in the place of a JW apologist for a minute. The first one is Isaiah 9 and 6, where it speaks of a child is born, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. In the New World Translation, it says Eternal Father. And I asked a Jehovah's Witness at my door about this, and he said, oh, yes, Jesus is the Everlasting Father, which I shook my head at that anyway. But then I was thinking of Matthew 23:9, where Jesus himself says, do not call anyone on earth Father, for you have one Father, and he is in heaven. So if the Jehovah's Witnesses are happy to call Jesus Father, and yet Jesus says, you only have one Father, and he is in heaven, isn't that a contradiction to them, or else aren't they being disobedient by calling Jesus Father?
Yeah, I think you have to be really careful, because the issue is, what do you mean by the word that you're using? And you can't always import the same meaning into a particular passage. So, for example, when you look at Isaiah chapter 9, it's very clear that Jesus Christ is being called God. In fact, the words Mighty God are appended to Jesus. But when the words Everlasting Father are being used here, this is not to say that Jesus Christ is himself the Father. It is simply to say that he is the possessor of eternity as Mighty God. So the idea here is that Jesus Christ is God, and this does directly refute the notion that Jesus Christ is a junior partner in the creation of all other things after he was first created by Father God. So in Watchtower theology, God creates Jesus, and then Jesus becomes, as I said, the junior partner in the creation of other things. So he is not God the creator, but he is himself a creation who creates other things.
But in Matthew 23:9, then, are they not contradicting themselves by calling Jesus Father?
Well, I don't know exactly how they read this passage, because I've never talked to a Watchtower adherent on this particular passage, but the idea in this passage, and let me kind of quote the passage, because this has to do with, you are not to be called rabbi, for you have only one master, and you are all brothers. And don't call anyone on earth father, for you have one Father, and he is in heaven. Nor are you to be called teacher, for you have one teacher, the Christ. The greatest among you will be servant, for whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. So the idea is not that you can't use the word Father, but that you should not be elevated beyond due appellation for who you are. I mean, you shouldn't try to take on a moniker that puts you in some kind of a category that you don't belong in, elevated to a status that you can't adhere to. Instead, what we should be is very, very humble. Jesus himself, of course, uses the word Father later on. Remember, he talks about the Father and the prodigal son. So it's not that you can't use the word Father, but you can't use the word Father in an inappropriate sense.
Okay. I just thought that they might have been using that in an inappropriate sense. When they call Jesus Father, and that would indicate to me that they should be seeing him as God.
Well, yes, but again, I think what's important is words and phrases are not univocal, they are equivocal, meaning that they take on the meaning that the context allows them to have. They don't always take on the same meaning. So father is how father is used in the parable of the prodigal son, how it's used in Matthew 23, how it's used in Isaiah chapter 9, all used in different ways. So it's not the word you use, it's the meaning that's poured into the words. And that's the primary problem that you have with the witnesses. You have what's called linguistic subversion. They take the language and they pour their own meanings into the words. And in that way, they sound Christian, but the meaning that they're communicating is altogether different from one that fits within a Christian worldview.
Right. Well, thank you very much, Hank, for your answer.
You got it. Coming up to station break, we'll be right back in just a few moments with more of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. So please don't touch that dial.
The famous British apologist G.K. Chesterton once noted, "The true soldier fights not because he hates what is in front of him, but because he loves what is behind him." Because at CRI we love what is behind us, our faith, our families, and our freedoms, we will never retreat quietly from the growing assaults on life and truth. Even when the costs are great, we will stand. To join like-minded friends in making a difference at home and around the globe, and to equip fellow believers to stand their ground courageously, become a member of CRI's support team. Simply call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI. Or visit our website at equip.org. Stay with us. Hank Hanegraaff will return in a few moments. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. The Christian Research Journal's primary commitment is to contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. In keeping with this commitment, the journal's mission is both evangelistic and pastoral, furthering the proclamation and defense of the historic gospel of Jesus Christ, and helping his followers distinguish between essential Christian doctrine and doctrine that is peripheral, aberrant, or heretical. In an age of subjectivism and moral relativism, may Christians ground their faith and values in the objective, reliable testimony of Holy Scripture. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today. Call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. That's equip.org.
The number of wolves surrounding the Christian flock is growing, and they relish nothing more than docile sheep utterly incapable of defending themselves. From militant secularists at home to militant Islamists abroad, the assaults on biblical Christianity are growing dangerously. But Christian Research Institute support team members aren't in favor of feeding these wolves. Instead, each day they're making possible an array of outreaches that defang these wolf packs with solid arguments and evidence that have stood the test of time. What's more, support team members are equipping themselves with CRI's Equipping Essentials, a hand-picked collection of the best apologetics tools around. Your selection of resources, along with a complimentary subscription to the Christian Research Journal, are just our way of saying thanks. To learn more about the benefits of membership, simply visit equip.org. Once again, that's equip.org. The Complete Bible Answer Book, Collector's Edition, Revised and Updated, is a comprehensive collection of the most often asked as well as most difficult questions Hank Hanegraaff has received in nearly three decades of hosting the Bible Answer Man broadcast. This expanded edition contains new entries, leading readers to a better understanding of God and our relationship to Him in Jesus Christ. The Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition, Revised and Updated, is a comprehensive, handy, and attractive volume that you will return to again and again. Take your exploration of God's Word to new heights and receive the Revised and Updated Complete Bible Answer Book as our thank you for your gift by calling 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI.
or visit equip.org.
Every Bible Answer Man broadcast, such as the one you're listening to right now, is made possible through the financial support of friends like you. Each month, we depend entirely on God's provision through His people to bring you more of the broadcast, podcast, and other resources you rely on. If you want a sound proclamation and defense of the gospel of Jesus Christ to continue to be heard through the outreaches of the Christian Research Institute, become a member of CRI's support team today. Call 888-7000-CRI and stand with CRI daily in the battle for life and truth. That's 888-7000-CRI. Or visit our website at equip.org. Once again, here's your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Let's go back to the phone lines. We'll talk to Jeff in Milton, Florida. Hi, Jeff.
Thank you for taking my call. I have never looked at Luke's timing of the birth of Jesus at the census and taxation by the governor Quirinius. And recently I've looked at it, and then the secular reports say that it happened in AD 5 or 6. And so it gives me a major mental struggle, and I want to know what you think about it.
Sure. Yeah, that's an interesting question. And I had a historian on, a friend of mine that I co-authored a book with, Dr. Paul Meyer, who gave me a lot of insight into this many years ago. But the essence of what he explained is that, first of all, we can rely on Dr. Luke as being a very credible historian. If he's right in virtually everything he says, if there's a question mark somewhere, we ought to give him the benefit of the doubt. But beyond that, I think it's important to realize that Caesar Augustus was famous for census taking. So famous, in fact, that this issue was no longer even debated among credible historians. And Josephus actually refers to a Roman taxation in AD 6, the date you mentioned along with AD 5. And considering the scope of the taxation, it is logical to assume that it took a very long time to complete. It began with Caesar Augustus around 5 BC and was likely completed about a decade later. And Luke, ever the meticulous historian, notes that the census took place when Quirinius served as governor of Syria. So the Romans took 40 years to do a census in Gaul, so for a province 1,500 miles away from Rome, to take a decade is very, very reasonable. And since the census came in under the administration of Quirinius, it could correctly be called his census. I think that's what's going on.
Thank you.
You got it. Appreciate your call. Let's go back to the phone lines, talk to Ken. He's listening in Maple Ridge, British Columbia. Hi, Ken.
Yes, sir. Hank, I wanted to get your opinion. Basically, Matthew 7, 21 to 23, that to me looks like a picture from the judgment seat of Christ. Would you not agree that it could be?
Well, you know, in this part of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is telling his disciples to watch out for false prophets that come in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ferocious wolves. And he's explaining to them that they would understand by their fruit who they were. And then he gives the illustration of people picking grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles. Of course not. And in the same way, every good tree bears good fruit, a bad tree bears bad fruit, a good tree cannot bear bad fruit, a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that doesn't bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire, thus by their fruit you'll recognize them. In the end, there is an analogy of a fire, weeping, and gnashing of teeth. So there's an allusion to what happens in the eternal state for those who are separated from the love and grace of God. And that's why Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father in heaven. And many are going to say, on that day, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? And in your name, didn't we drive out demons? And in your name, didn't we perform miracles? And then the Lord will say, I never knew you. Away from me, you workers of iniquity. So Jesus is simply describing, detailing, and defining for his disciples the difference between those who have a said faith and those who have a real faith. You have those in Christ's inner circle who were there not because they loved the master, but because they loved what was on the master's table. And I wouldn't doubt at all that Jesus had in mind Judas when he was saying these very, very words. Judas was in the inner circle, but he wasn't there because he loved Jesus Christ. He loved all that Jesus Christ could bring him in a temporal way.
Right, but at the judgment seat of Christ, though, is it not possible that when he says, depart from me, it could be in a sense of, at the judgment seat of Christ, he might say, depart from me to some for a temporal period as opposed to eternal period?
No, not at all. What you have when Jesus appears a second time is a separation of sheep and goats, and then there's a judgment for each. There are degrees of reward in heaven and degrees of punishment in hell. So, no, when Christ appears a second time, then we will be those who enter either into eternal life or eternal conscious punishment. Let's go back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Zach in Tulsa, Oklahoma. Hi.
Hi, how's it going, Hank?
I'm doing well, thank you.
I'm calling because I heard about the lust and masturbation thing, and I recently joined the Oklahoma National Guard, and when I was in basic training, they had the service on Sundays that we got to go to, and while I was there, the entire time what we were going over was the Sermon on the Mount, and it talks about something about cutting off your hand versus throwing away your whole body, or gouging out your eye and throwing it away, or versus throw your whole self away. Now, does that link to like him talking about masturbation or lust or anything of that nature?
Well, I think there is a connection to lust. You know, if your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. Same thing with the hand. But what Jesus is doing is using hyperbole to make a point. And the point is simply that the sense of an eternity without Jesus Christ is so unthinkably horrible that it's actually better by comparison to lose a part of your anatomy than to have that kind of a condition forever and ever and ever. But if you're asking me whether self-gratification or masturbation is an unforgivable sin, the answer is absolutely no. It's not an unforgivable sin. I think probably the best book on this issue that I've ever read that gives the clearest, most concise, definitive answer, so it's understandable, is the one that was mentioned earlier on in the broadcast by Joe Dallas. It's just a phenomenal book. It's called The Game Plan, The Men's 30-Day Strategy for Attaining Sexual Integrity.
Mm-hmm. Okay, thank you.
You got it. Appreciate your call. Go back to the phone lines and talk to James. He's listening in Missouri, Joplin, Missouri. Hi, James.
Hey, Hank. How are you doing?
I'm doing well. Thank you.
Thank you so much for your ministry. When I read the book of Hebrews, it seems to me that there would be no real purpose for, let's just say, a prophet or a prophetess post the time of Christ's resurrection. But it does seem, you know, there's a few loose mentions of a Susanna, I think it is, the prophetess. And I just kind of want to get your take. Is there any prophets post Christ's resurrection? And if so, what would their role be since Christ had already came and fulfilled?
Well, I mean, there are prophets. Agabus would come to mind. But the issue here with respect to prophecy, and I think you're alluding to this rightly, is that the emphasis in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 is prophecy, not in the sense of being able to foretell the future, because that role had a specific purpose for it in Scripture. God spoke through the prophets, and God himself says that he's telling us things before they happen, so we can't say our metal God did them. We have to realize that no one can know the future except God alone, who holds the future. Jesus saying a very similar thing. I told you these things before they happen, so when they happen, you would believe. So there's a purpose for prophecy in Scripture, and the prophets are attested to by the fulfillment of their prophecies. But what you see in the New Testament is prophecy in the sense not of foretelling the future, but forthtelling, in the sense of equipping, edifying, encouraging, and exhorting the body of Christ. Strengthening the believers is the sense in which such prophecy is mentioned. I've written about this in various places, including Counterfeit Revival, a book I wrote some time ago, particularly in light of the fact that there are people out today who are considering themselves super apostles and prophets, going as far as to say that if Moses or Elijah or Paul or John or Peter were here, they'd be standing in line waiting to get their autographs. That kind of bombast is certainly not warranted, and it's biblically unfounded. We're out of time for this edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. See you next time with more.
Thank you for joining us for the Bible Answer Man broadcast. If you'd like more information about the Christian Research Institute or to order resources, just call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-274. Or visit equip.org, where you can listen live or download archived broadcasts. Again, that's equip.org. You can also write to us at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is supported by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. The Christian Research Journal's primary commitment is to contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. In keeping with this commitment, the journal's mission is both evangelistic and pastoral, furthering the proclamation and defense of the historic gospel of Jesus Christ, and helping his followers distinguish between essential Christian doctrine and doctrine that is peripheral, aberrant, or heretical. In an age of subjectivism and moral relativism, may Christians ground their faith and values in the objective, reliable testimony of Holy Scripture. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today. Call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. That's equip.org.